chapter 5. We are winding down, looking at maybe three more messages on this book. I want to begin reading this morning in verse 22. And we'll read through verse 33. This is just part of the next to last section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll talk about it in a minute. He's dealing with one subject here. He deals with one more subject, and then he concludes the book. Paul says in verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great." And listen to this next phrase. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning, that you would be pleased through your Spirit to speak to us and to open our hearts, and to open our minds, and to open our ears, to open our eyes, that we might understand just a little bit more about this great mystery of Christ and his church, for your glory and for your praise. Amen. The first three chapters of Ephesians give to us the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel defined as what God has done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to save hell-deserving sinners for his own glory. The gospel begins with God. The gospel ends with God. It begins with God's purposes. It ends with God's glory. In chapter 2, Paul gives us in the first 10 verses, and I know that's been a long time since we've been there, but in those first 10 verses, it is one of the clearest just outlines of the gospel. dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God did something. He raised us up with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. He seated us with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The creation occurs before the good works. Good works never bring about a creation. Then Paul goes on in verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians 2 and talks about this glorious thing of the church being formed. The middle wall of partition being broken down between Jew and Gentile. Of the two, He made one new man, thus establishing peace within the body of Christ. Chapter 3 goes on to talk about how the church is to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. If we're a Christian, we've been saved into the church and a part of our high calling in relationship to the church is to reveal God's manifold wisdom and the power of the gospel. People coming from so many different backgrounds, so many different goals, so many different experiences, so many different situations, all brought together in peace because of the gospel of peace. The wisdom of God. Chapter 4, in the first part of chapter 5, Paul outlines and shows us what this new thing, what this church is to look like. How it reveals the wisdom of God. Chapter 4 focuses upon two things. Walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called in unity and purity. If we have been saved by God's grace, made a part of the body of church, then we have two main goals in our lives. One is to pursue unity and pursue purity. That's what the Spirit does within the body of Christ. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul gives us the motivations for pursuing unity and pursuing purity and sacrificing and working at these things. He talks about this continual process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in regeneration with the Spirit of God and made a part of a new creation. And then that Spirit continues. Paul says, be not drunk with wine, where is access, but be filled with the Spirit. Present imperative. Continue being filled. It's not a one-time filling of the Spirit. It's a one-time regenerating work of the Spirit. But there's this continual filling. And we saw in 5:18 through 21 that this is described by fellowship, by some present participles there. Fellowshipping together, worshiping together, being thankful and grateful in all things. And then he talks about submitting, verse 21 of chapter 5, being subject to one another. In the fear of Christ. This isn't the trembling, quaking fear of Christ. This is out of reverence. This is out of awe. This is out of amazement that by God's grace, I've been made a part of this. I don't deserve it. I am a hell-deserving sinner. There's nothing in me that is worthy of God's attention. There's nothing in me that merits God's favor. But God, in His wisdom, and in His love, and in His power, sent His Son to take my place. His Son submitted through in His entire ministry became became subject to the law, became subject to the cruelty and the death of the cross of Calvary. When he was smitten, whenever he was beaten, whenever he was reviled, he reviled not back. And Paul says in verse 21 that the evidence as to whether or not that Spirit has come to indwell and is infilling our lives is, are we pursuing more fellowship within the body of Christ? Are we pursuing worship within the body of Christ? Are we expressing gratitude and thankfulness within the body of Christ? And are we increasing in our submission to one another out of this amazing fear and reverence for Christ? So that's how Paul ends verse 21. Now begins verse 22. And what Paul is going to do in this next to the last section is that he's going to take two of the most practical areas of our lives. He's going to show to the church and the members of the church how in two predominant areas of their lives, the reality of the church, the reality of the gospel, is to be made manifest. The wisdom of God is to be revealed. This just isn't a how-to lesson on marriage. And I'll be honest with you, for the past few years, every time I go into bookstores and I see all these books on marriage, and everybody, you know, before they get married, they want to read all the books on marriage. And many people read a lot of books on marriage, and that's usually what's used to start the fires after marriage. I'll never forget, I think I've shared with you before, Ricky Persons was single when he came here, and he met Amy, and they ended up getting married. About two or three months after the wedding, Ricky came into my study one day and said, "Mike, married life isn't what I thought it was going to be." Probably every one of us could raise our hands to that. Paul isn't giving how-to lessons on marriage here. There's something much greater going on here. And we see it in verse 32 whenever he... And again, if you just go through and underline and circle the words and the phrases that's dealing with the responsibilities of a wife and the responsibilities of a husband, they're pretty much the same. Most of the writing is about Christ and His church. If we understand Christ and His church, then the relationships of husband and wife fall within that. That's why when people come for marriage counseling, usually the first question I ask is, "Are you a Christian? Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? Have you experienced God's grace? Have you been made a part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ?" If you understand that, then you really don't have a marriage problem. You've got a brother and sister in Christ problem. And if you get the brother and sister in Christ problem worked out, you're going to be amazed at how the husband-wife thing works out. So this is what Paul is doing. He's taking the area of marriage, which is just a dominant part of our lives, and the area of work. Over in chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Now, I'm not Presbyterian, as you know. So I place children within the context of the husband and wife relationship more than just a special address on their own. And that's why I believe when in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents." It doesn't say, "Children, be submissive to your parents." Parents are not to be submissive to their children. There's a mutual submission called in verse 21. Being subject to one another, husband and wife, that doesn't apply to children. That'll be next week. So that's why I see Paul is addressing two areas here, the area of marriage and the area of work. And guys, let's just, girls, ladies, what consumes our lives? Our marriage and work. With sometimes children placed in there. So Paul is going to show us, all right, he's dealing here with the Ephesians. Much of what we were talking about last Sunday, whenever we saw from the thieves on the cross, the two messages that came from the cross, those two thieves that were crucified with Christ. When we saw, I hope, why the disciples didn't understand what was happening on the triumphal entry. Why the disciples didn't understand what was happening when Christ was arrested and whenever he was beaten and whenever he was nailed to the cross. And in their mind, the Messiah was going to come and deliver them from their oppression, and he was going to drive the Romans out, and he was going to set up his kingdom there in the temple, and all the world was going to come to Jerusalem like they did in Solomon's day, and they were going to one sit on the right side and one sit on the left side in this glorious kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And we saw last week that the one thief on the cross was reviling Christ and saying, you're the Christ, come down and save yourself and save us. The attitude of thinking that what God's grace does when it comes and changes our heart and changes our lives now gives us a ticket to invite Jesus into our lives, or to ask Jesus to come along with our story and our desires and what we want. That's what they were expecting of the Messiah. He's going to come in. We want to be freed of this oppression. We want to be freed of this pain. And he's going to come alongside of us. And by golly, we're going to have it made after that. And what did the other thief say? The other thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, you take my life and make it a part of your story. You take my life and make it a part of what you're doing. How many of us have made that prayer about our marriages? I've heard a lot of people pray, Lord, come into my marriage. Lord, come into my wife's heart. Lord, come into my husband's heart. Lord, come into our marriage. Instead of saying, Lord, take our marriage into your story. Take this marriage into your purpose. To reveal the wisdom and the power. I really believe that's the backdrop, and that's how we must understand these verses. Submitting our marriage to the gospel. Not thinking that our marriage is an area over here, something all by itself. Okay? So, let's talk about marriage for a second. And that's why verses 22 to 33, Paul is placing, again, that's why there are so many more words in this context about Christ and the church. And that's why verse 32 says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It's almost like a passing thought. You get Christ and the church straight, you'll love your wife. And you'll respect your husband. Because you're going to be doing it for a completely different reason and motivation when you connect it to the gospel. The Supreme Court right now is trying to see if they want to come up with a proper definition of marriage. Even if they decide to try, and they're not for sure whether they will or not, they may just not hear it and let each state decide. But if they do try, they will fail. Because they don't know what the purpose of marriage is. They don't know what the design of marriage is. Now, they can come up with a lot of reasoned arguments and a lot of legal statements and a lot of, you know, close-knit reasoning, but they'll never come up with a proper definition of marriage. Let me read a la John Piper. The true meaning and purpose of marriage is to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. In other words, marriage was designed by God most deeply, most importantly, to be a picture, a parable, or a drama of the way Christ loves his church and the way the church loves and follows Christ. This is the most important thing for all husbands and wives to know about the meaning of marriage. Isn't that good? And I dare say, not one of us had a clue of that when we got married. Just being honest. Not one of us had a clue of that. Aren't you grateful and thankful for grace? What do we think now? In light of the gospel, what do we think now? The greatness of marriage is not marriage itself. The greatness of marriage is that it displays something unbelievably great. Christ and the church. The ultimate meaning of marriage is not marriage itself. Marriage is great because it displays something great. What is marriage? Let's give a definition and then just a thought. I'm going to read five things that define marriage, five biblical rationale that defines marriage that the Supreme Court and state legislatures will never touch within 1,000 miles. Number one, what is marriage? What is marriage? What is my definition of marriage? Do I have a biblical definition of marriage? One, God designed marriage as a sexual union, not just a friendship or a partnership. The one flesh principle of the original marriage was beautiful and wholesome. When God created them male and female, that is very graphic sexual language. At the end of God's creation, he said, "Behold, Everything is good, very good. Adam, or God told Adam and Eve, after he created them, to go make babies. He did. And he blessed it. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5 speaks of that. Marriage just isn't a partnership. It's not just friendship. It expresses the most deeply intimate, close oneness that's possible between two human beings, demonstrating, pointing forward to Christ's love for the church. Secondly, God designed marriage as a union between humans. Not the union of humans with an animal. Sexual contact between humans and animals perverts God's design. You go through, look at Leviticus, don't turn there, but Leviticus 18:23, if you're writing things down. Deuteronomy 27:26-27. In the old covenant law, there was laws preventing sexual relationships with animals. But just all the Canaanites around them and all that was happening, and God's people were to be distinct, that they had to have this prohibition. Although, I tell you what, if marriage is defined in certain ways, what's to prevent someday somebody saying, you know what, I really love my dog. And you watch those commercials on television of these poor animals, and that one that comes on with that dog in the cage, and they're singing that song, "The First Time Ever I Saw Your Face." I almost fell in love with that dog. And we say, that's nuts. Not if you don't understand the design and the meaning of marriage. God breathed into the nostril of Adam. He didn't breathe into the nostrils of the dogs and the cats and the cows. Man is not an animal. We are created in the image of God. Thirdly, God designed marriage as a union between a man with a woman, not the union of a man with a man or a woman with a woman. Homosexuality perverts God's design for marriage. There may be coming a day that you're not allowed to say that. You're not supposed to say that. But we will say it, regardless of what the consequences might be. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:26-27. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Bill O'Reilly, the last week at some point, made a comment about pro-marriage people being Bible thumpers. Again, with his religious background, not having a high view of the authority of Scripture. Yes, we're not thumping the Bible. We're setting forth, by God's grace, an understanding of why the Creator of heaven and earth designed marriage the way he did, and that he does have the authority to do that. And that's not hating homosexuals. We as Christians in our marriages ought to be witnesses to them. shouldn't be running away and hiding. Fourthly, God designed marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Polygamy, having more than one wife, prevents God's design for marriage. If a marriage between a man and a man and a woman becomes the accepted practice, then why or what is to say that I wouldn't really be more fulfilled if I had two wives? And often it's about me, and it's about, you know, or having two husbands. What is to stop that way of thinking? The only way that you go in that direction if you lose and leave God's design, God's purpose. And then fifthly, God designed marriage as a lifelong union of a man and of a woman. Non-biblical divorce perverts God's pattern of permanence. Now, there are biblical grounds for divorce, and there are non-biblical grounds. Biblical grounds, you're free. Non-biblical grounds is a perversion of God's design and pattern of permanency. If marriage is to set forth Christ and His church, how permanent is that? How sure is that? Okay, that's the five principles, the five things that you can kind of look at and be as a foundation in beginning to lay a biblical idea of what marriage is. I don't think the Supreme Court will do that. I don't think states will do that. The church must do that. Christians must do that. Marriage in the church. Let me just make a couple comments. Why God invented and established marriage. We've hinted at this. You know from what we've read. From the beginning, God designed marriage as a picture, as a type, as a shadow of the relationship that would someday come between Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. From the very beginning, back in the garden, God had the church in mind. He had the church in view. He was thinking of His Son, who was a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. And when God created, He had His Son. He had the church in view. He says, I want to make male and female to picture that, to demonstrate that, to bring honor and glory to Christ and His church. Like it or not, this is the counsel to men. This is what Paul is saying to men in these verses. Like it or not, it is the man who will set the tone in the marriage and home, whether he wants to or not. Because God designed it that way. It is the man who will set the tone in the marriage and the home. It may be a good tone and a healthy home if he leads, or it may be a bad tone and a weak home if he leads badly or not at all. If we don't see, men, why we are to lead in our families in light of the gospel and the church, we will lead weakly or we won't lead at all. In any case, the man sets the tone. Even if a man abandons his home, he still dominates the home by the very fact of his absence. That's just the way God designed it. In marriage, the husband is to reveal the loving headship of Christ for his church. It's verses 25 through 30. And wives are to reveal the loving submission of the church to Christ. That's it. It's not rocket science. You don't need a bookshelf full of books to understand. Husbands, we are to demonstrate in our marriages Christ's love and His care for the church. And what we do demonstrates that. And wives are to demonstrate the churches, the bride of Christ, submission, voluntary submission to Christ. Wives are the image of the church's response to Christ. Look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. A wife's conduct towards her husband always says something about the church's response to Christ. Either right or wrong. Think about that for a moment. If we profess to have received God's grace, to be indwelt with the power of His Spirit, this love of Christ for His church. Men, every time we do something in relationship to our wives, we are talking about Christ's love for the church. And wives, every time you respond, and every time you do or say something towards your husband, you are saying something about the church's response to Christ. Turn with me real quick to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, look at verse 4. Beginning of verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's not just my little Mary. It's not just my little corner. It is a demonstration and a proclamation of Christ's love for His bride, the church, from the man's part and from the wife's part, of the bride, the church's response to Christ. Every marriage, everywhere in the world, is a picture of Christ and the church. But because of sin and rebellion, many of these pictures are slanderous lies concerning Christ. I read that and I thought, man, how many times have I lied about women, how many times have you lied about the church? And most importantly, do we care? Do we truly want our marriages joined to His story? Or are we just wanting Jesus to join But a husband can never stop talking about Christ and the church. If he is obedient to God, he is preaching the truth. If he does not love his wife, he is speaking apostasy and lies. But he's always talking. If he deserts his wife, he is saying that this is the way Christ deserts his bride, a lie. If he is harsh with his wife and strikes her, he is saying that Christ is harsh with the church, another lie. And the same is true for wives. Well, how do we conclude this? If you don't hear anything this morning, what Paul is saying here is, if you're married, you've taken on a special responsibility in that marriage as Christians to demonstrate and declare and witness to the relationship of Christ and the church. The world will think we're nuts. There may be a high price to pay for taking a biblical view and design of marriage. We don't know what it is. But in a real sense, we shouldn't care. The world will think your friends will think you're crazy if you go to work and in the discussions of the day say, no, that's not what marriage is about. Calmly, not with red face, not hyperventilating, but out of love of Christ and the church, say, no, that's not what marriage is. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually judged. And if we claim to have been indwelt with the Spirit, then we must appraise and judge according to the Word of God. Again, let me close by saying, not one of us in this room got married with this concept of marriage. I shouldn't say maybe somebody here did, but I doubt if any of us got married with this view of marriage. As Christians and professing Christians, we pretty much got married just with the same attitude of everybody else. I'm in love. We took the vows. Stood before people and made those statements, not realizing what an awesome thing we were doing. In light of the gospel, in light of the Word of God, in light of Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians, and this section, what do we think of marriage now? What do we think of headship and submission in light of the gospel? Maybe, and I know there's no maybe here, there are those in this room in relationship to marriage have made horrible decisions and have horribly dishonored Christ. But thank God for the gospel. Thank God for grace. Thank God for the message of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement and the outpouring of Christ in His Spirit to cleanse and to forgive and to give us a fresh start. You look at those, and Satan whispers in our ears and talks about those things, and God is saying, Watson, if you're in Christ, you have been declared just and holy and pure, just as if you've never sinned. Christ died to purify His bride, to present her spotless before the Father. There's forgiveness. Full, complete, free forgiveness. And the motivation to look at marriage differently. And realizing that of the areas of my life as a Christian, marriage, and Paul deals with it first, and work. Well, let's stand. Again, Father, we would ask for forgiveness this morning for how we as part of the church have allowed the world to define marriage for us. How we've turned away from what the Word of God says. And Father, we would ask this morning that You would call us back. That You would make us so much love the church and love the Christ of the church. And so much sense the privilege of bearing witness to this glorious gospel and the wisdom of God in our marriages. And Father, we thank You for the grace and the patience of our spouses. Whenever we're so slow at times of learning this lesson. And we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your church that You keep progressively filling us with the Spirit, producing fellowship and worship and gratitude and thankfulness and submission. And Father, we thank You for the forgiveness of sin in this area of life, as in all areas of those who are just born helpless sinners before a holy God. We thank You for the precious blood of Jesus Christ this morning. And Father, we pray and ask again that You might help us to move more in this direction and understanding of marriage, regardless of what the Supreme Court says, regardless of what states say, we will be guided by the Word of God for His glory. As we pray in Christ's name.